give Thomas a hand. Thank you, Thomas. All right, if you don't mind, we're going to read. So I'm going to ask you to stand. This is a longer portion tonight, but we won't be going through it quite as in-depth as... This is Romans chapter 8. Remember in verse 17, Paul said that we actually are... If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. In verse 18, he says, "For I am reasoning that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjugated to futility," or the word means emptiness, "not willingly, but because of him who subjugated it in view of hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from the indentured servitude to corruption or decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance or patience we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know or see or perceive the what we should pray as is necessary, but the Spirit himself is interceding or pleading for us with unutterable groanings. And he who is searching the hearts knows what is the thoughts and the intentions of the Spirit, because he is interceding or pleading on behalf of the saints according to the will of God. And we know or see and perceive that God works with all things for the end or purpose of good, with regard to those who love God, namely to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become similar in form to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predetermined, he also called. And whom he called, he also declared righteous. And whom he declared righteous, he also glorified. What then shall we say pertaining to these things? If God is for us or acting on our behalf, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up on behalf of us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who is justifying. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, and rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding or pleading on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, extreme pressure, distress, narrowness of circumstance, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am fully persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we are incredibly grateful that you such a plan beyond anything we could ever imagine, Lord. And we just ask that you would bless and encourage us tonight through your word, by your spirit, in your presence, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would comfort us, and we ask you to do it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're talking about the angelic conflict, which means obviously those unseen forces. And before we kind of go there, I want you to think the word conflict oftentimes kind of directs us into this attitude of aggression. Aggression being at least a part of any conflict, seems like. But rarely are we able to really discern the origin of any event. Like, you don't know whether it was demonic. You don't know whether it was human. Somebody just had a desire to do something mean-spirited to you or whatever. You can blame it on anything you want, but you really don't know the origin of it. Could just be time or chance. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, the race isn't always to the swift, and the war's not always to the mighty warrior. It's, you know, time and chance happens to everybody. Things just happen to people. Could be that. You just don't know. We just never know. So when we talk about the angelic conflict, Job was never aware of what God was saying in heaven to Satan. He was never let into that conversation. He wasn't given that. I find it hard to just pin things on a certain personality. I think what we all have to accept is that we are in a state of futility. It's something that we'll see here more in a moment, that the world has been given over to certain things, that we all have to deal with this, that we can't run away from it. We can play games with it. We can ignore it. We can say it's not really there. But the truth is, it's all around us, and we're part of it. Paul, in the very verse preceding, verse 18, said, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. He said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all godly people will suffer. That's just part of the equation. We're in a world that is fallen. So from that viewpoint, we know that there is an entity that has a certain degree of authority on this earth. The whole world, it says in 1 John 5:18, lies in his hands. God has allowed him to have a certain degree of influence. We know that there is influence that he has over religious systems and the philosophy of particular religious systems. We certainly know that he is the little g in 2 Corinthians 4:4, God of this world. We know that. We know that he's behind all of the false religions, that he's the one that distorts these things and promotes belief systems that turn men away from the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 through 15, we know that. So we know that he has influence in the world. So the question for all of us is, how do we contend in this? How do we, you know, get along in the midst of all this? And that's what I'd kind of like to talk about tonight. By the way, we know that he infiltrates the church. We know that Paul said that wolves would rise up among you and people would come in from without in Acts 20 and verse 29 and 30, that these things would happen. Many of the struggles that were going on in the early church were people that were in the church. You don't have to read too far to realize that that was a part of the problem that they had, that these people were wandering from the message of grace and, you know, turning to other belief systems. That's just the whole of the New Testament. So we understand that these things go on, and I just want to kind of quickly go through this portion of Scripture and think about this, because I guess from one viewpoint, everything that we go through is in the presence of the unseen world. When the Word of God speaks of the angels desiring to look in 1 Peter 1:12, that's not just the elect angels, it's also the fallen angels. They're watching us. Remember that those angels that fell in the presence of God. And as we'll look through this tonight, you'll see that we do something that they never had the character or the ability to do. They fell literally in the very sight of God. You and I believe without seeing. That's a big thing. The angels actually know these things. The Word of God very clearly tells us that we run our race in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, that before not just the men made perfect, but also the angelic realm. We're very much in front of them all the time. And that's not just, again, the elect angels. That's the fallen angels. They're watching these things. For some, we are tremendous testimony of God's grace, and for others, we're a testimony of their condemnation. But either way, we're in the midst of this, and we live in this world, and we can't get away from this. And all of us have to face this, and it's just the reality that we live with. So as we go through this tonight, I'm going to quickly go through this. I just want you to think there's certain things that Paul talks about here. And he's talking about this fallen world and all the things that are going on. And you'll notice as he'll end out, he'll talk about, principalities and powers. He'll talk about the seen and the unseen. But it begins with this. He says, I'm actually reasoning that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed in us. There is something that we have that we look forward to that has great value. The fact that we look forward to what we have in Christ. That the Spirit of God has given us a sense of confidence in our heart. There's an assurance that we have. There's this, the credibility of God that we have in our heart, that hope that anchors our soul in Hebrews 6:18, that we all have, that is an incredible testimony. And Paul says, I'm literally reasoning based on that everything that I have to go through on this earth, it doesn't even compare to what's there. The glory that God has, the being in His presence, the fact that not a tear will be shed, that everything will be perfect, that I won't have to worry about sin or sickness or the depravity of humanity, not even my own heart anymore, that it'll all be healed and taken care of once and for all when I stand before God. He said, anything I go through on this earth, I've come to a reason. My rationale is this. It doesn't even begin to compare to what I'm going towards. And that's something that only we, think about the people that live in this world, and they can't really say that they have any assurance for anything beyond this life. In fact, they can only measure themselves based on this life. They certainly don't have the assurance of the Holy Spirit. They might have the assurance of, the environment that they're in, perhaps the belief system that they're in, the works that they're doing like others are doing, but they don't have any confidence that comes from without. They don't have the conviction that the Holy Spirit gives to us that we are the children of God, that even in 1 John 3:20 our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart, that we know Him, and we know that we're His children. And we know that if we've vested our life in Him, in 2 Timothy 1:12, we're persuaded He can keep that investment, that He keeps it sure, that His foundation is sure. He knows the ones that are His. We have this confidence. There's this assurance that we live with. And Paul is actually saying that first and foremost because that's important. And you'll notice that as he goes through this, he tells us why we suffer. Because the whole world has been subjugated. Literally, it says here, you can see it, but it says futility or emptiness. That there is, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, His rationale is this, is that all is vanity, that no matter what you know, how much you achieve, all the things you may do, whether you're good or bad, everyone has the same end. And apart from a relationship to God, which is the way he'll close out that book, to come to know your maker early in life, apart from that, everything is seemingly senseless. There's no purpose to it. And so the whole world is kind of tied up in this sense of emptiness. It's been given over to emptiness. People just striving, struggling, trying to find their purpose, trying to achieve, trying to have some measure of identity. All of these things, trying to outlive their previous generation, outdo them, have more than them, do better than them. And what we look and see around us all the time is just this constant cycle of growth and then deterioration, or achievement and then failure. It's all around us. Things that are taken long before they should have been taken. This is just part of that scenario. He says, notice this is not willingly, but God subjugated all of it because he dedicated the whole world to one thing. It's hope. The whole world is dedicated to the law of hope. The whole world. But you and I and other people that have named the name of Christ are the only ones that know it. Other people can say, I hope I get rich, I hope I hit the lottery, I hope. But it's an empty hope. But this hope is founded in the eternal God and the true reason for life. The whole world has been subjugated to this. He said that the whole world is going to be under this domain. This is going to be the law for the world. We're to hope. The whole world is going to groan, and it's going to suffer, and it's going to have pains like childbirth. There's going to be tremors and turmoil. The whole world and the human beings that are on it. All to bring people to one place, to hope in the one who created all things, that he has not only a means but a provision. Hope. The whole world has been dedicated to it. And I want you to realize how important this is, because you've become a child of hope. You've had the privilege of hoping in God. You notice the next thing is he actually gives us a way of deliverance. He tells us. It begins in verse 23, we're the first fruits, we groan within ourselves, but we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. We're all hoping, looking forward to that time. But notice this in verse 24, in hope we've been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For if you see it, why do you hope, he says. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait for it. And in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, he'll go on to say. But notice what it says here. Our way of deliverance is to continue to grow in the things that we can only believe in but not see. I didn't see Jesus Christ born in a manger. I find it hard to conceive of the fact that God himself could be in the womb of a woman in the form of a little seed that grew, that God could fertilize a woman's egg and that could become a child and that child would be God. Do you find that easy to understand? Do you find it easy to understand that God could be God and could be fully man at the same time? Do you find it easy to understand that he could live for the first 30 years of his life? I mean, we know about when he was 12, but other than that, do you know much about him? That he was perfect throughout all those years? Do you find that easy to understand? Do you find it easy to understand that he would walk through his life and never sin, never think one thought contrary to the Father's will? Do you find that easy to understand? I don't. I have to hope. It says right now in Hebrews 2:6, we don't see all things placed under his feet. We don't see everything in subjection to him. But yet we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels, but then crowned with glory. We hope. We didn't see it. We're in a few days, we're going to celebrate the birth of our Savior. We hope. We didn't see it. I don't think any scientist would tell you it's even reasonable. But we hope, right? We believe something that we can't see based on what God has told us and the conviction we have in our heart given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's what saved us. And how did we know we were saved? Did I know that there was a ledger in heaven and all of a sudden the righteousness of Christ, did I feel it? No. Did you? You might have been happy for a moment and then done something totally contradictory to what you just received from God the next moment. You could have been living in your old sin nature in the very next moment. You didn't see it, but it was yours because you hoped. God gave us something to believe that we couldn't see. And we live our life like this, and by living our life like this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, we become like the evidence of what is unseen. That's our life. In Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 3, that's what we do. And we're actually, that's kind of like saving us in time. So I'm not living like I used to live, but I'm actually, I'm being saved, it says in James 1:21, by the implanted word is actually saving me in time. I'm actually living unlike I would have lived because of what I have in my heart and the person that's there with me. Amen? I mean, I think we've all experienced this to some degree, that this is what God does. So if you think about it, we know the way of the deliverance, and now we know this, it says in verse 26, that the Spirit helps our weaknesses, because we all have them. And if we're honest, we know probably have more than we could even begin to confess. We probably don't want most people to know some of those weaknesses. But God knows them. And notice that for we do not know, it says, the what. We don't know what. We should pray. How do you pray in so many of these circumstances? How do we know what to say, how to ask? All we do is cry out to God. We just went through two devastating experiences where all we could do is cry out to God. I didn't even know what to say. I have to say it, that most of my life, no matter how long I've been pastoring, I don't know what to pray. I just cry out to God. I hope you do the same. If you think you've got it all figured out, you probably have missed the point, because no one does. How can you have it all figured out when the whole world around you has been given to chaos? Do you tell me how you can figure any of that out if it's just totally random chaos? You just can't. So you don't know what to, so you just cry out to God. We don't know what to pray. But what I do know is this, I've got a Spirit. It's the very God himself, God the Spirit, who literally takes my inadequacy, the things I can't even utter, I don't even know how to say it, and he takes it before the throne of my Savior. And he brings it right to him. And he knows, he searches my heart. He knows me. And he knows what should be said and how it should be said. And he knows literally to the most minute degree exactly what needs to be done. Therefore, I can hope and rest in the hope knowing that everything that happens to me and everything that I pray, it has gone before a living God who's ever living to intercede for me. It's gotten there. And it hasn't by any means been ignored. It's been prayed exactly as it should be prayed. Because I'm his child. And I live under hope. And I trust the Holy Spirit. So notice the things that we do know. We know that God sees and perceives. We know that. We know that God actually sees us, or actually, did I miss one? Well, we do know. In verse 28, we know that God sees and perceives we see and perceive that God works with all things for the purpose of good. Just take a moment. I'm not going to go through all this. For one thing, we do know that the moment a person believed in Christ, he was in the beloved. He's loved. We're actively in the love of God. Doesn't get any better than that. In Ephesians 1:6, you're accepted in the beloved. You're actually, the word there, you're in the one who is loved. You're already there. So God says, for those people, what we should say is this: in all the things that I can't figure out, what I should say is this. In all the things the devil thinks he's got, he's won the day, he's brought in his heavy artillery, he has devastated a life, he has destroyed a plan, he has ruined something. For all of those things, this is what I can say: that God works everything together for good. Because I'm in the beloved. That God works everything together for good. There's no exception to this. And secondly, that everything that happens so that Jesus Christ I will be more like Jesus when this is over than I was before I went into it. Everything that happens will direct my steps towards that end. Everything that happens, that I am called for the one purpose of knowing Christ, and that everything in my life, this is what I can say, is going to draw me closer to Jesus Christ. Everything is going to be for the sole purpose of literally making me more like him on this earth. Every single aspect of my life. I can't figure it out. I may not know the end or even the beginning. I may not be able to understand any of the detail. But this is what I know, that God takes these things, and the whole purpose of this is so that I will become more like him, you and I. Amen? We just know that. I don't know any of the other detail. I can, in all of the confusion, in all of the what ifs, in all of the how could it, in all of the, whatevers, in all of that, I can say that at the end of this, God has purposed to make me more like Jesus through it. That there's nothing that happens that isn't going to draw me closer to Jesus Christ. So this is what we do know. And you can go through the whole list here. I'm not going to go through it, but let me just close with this. Let's think about what we should say then, based on all of this. Since we know that God is justifying, glorifying, declaring, all these things that he's doing, what should we say? And let's just, take a moment and think through these things. The first one is, and I want you to realize that the first assertion here, who is against us, it's always a negative. The question is always a negative. Like, who's against us? And you'll notice that the answer to this is always going to be Christ. The answer to anything the devil presents to you, and by the way, whether he presents it through a little birdie, a voice in your head, or perhaps another human being that he is his spokesperson, like in Matthew 16, when Peter said, who are you to go to the cross? And what did Jesus say to him? I think it's in verse 23, get behind me. He was speaking for someone else. So it doesn't matter where it comes from. Could be human, could be in your head, could be him reminding you of all the things you've done in the past. It could be 1,000 different directions that these things could come through. But either way, that personality is behind it. What do we say to these things? The first one is, you know, who's against us? Notice the answer. He didn't spare his own son. How shall he not freely give us through him all things? The answer to every question in your life is the cross of Jesus Christ. The answer to every question that comes against us is, I'm not defending myself. He's my defender. I don't answer for this. He's already answered this situation. I don't have to provide you with evidence. The evidence is clear. The hands that have been, you know, nails have been in the hands and the hole in his side. The Lamb that sits on the throne, that's the answer to all of this. Anything that comes against us, our answer to that question is Jesus Christ has paid for it all. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain. Jesus Christ is the one who's purchased us with his blood. It's Jesus Christ. If anything in this world seems to be against us, our answer to that is Jesus Christ has already paid for this. And to be honest with you, I died with him. I may live, but I don't have to live. I live by the faith that I have in him. In Galatians 2:20. Notice the next one. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Again, this could be verbal, could be visual. You could know the person that's saying it to you. Could be your own head speaking in your head. Could be the atmosphere. Could be the culture. Could be 1,000 different things. In this day and age, you could get it through, you know, Facebook or whatever those different ways of communicating are. People could just blast you, blow you up, you know, tell you all kinds of nasty things about yourself that they would never say to your face. They could do that. But the truth of the matter is, notice this, who's going to bring a charge? God's the one that justified. Jesus Christ is the one that has purchased us. Jesus Christ is the one that we were hidden in him, literally. Jesus Christ is our shield. Jesus Christ is literally our buffer. We're in him. Jesus Christ, we're literally says in Colossians 3:3, we're hidden in Jesus Christ. Who's going to bring a charge? You're hidden in Christ. Literally, for somebody or something or the devil himself to speak against you and me, he literally has to speak to the face of Jesus Christ. He can't do that anymore. When the Word of God says in Revelations 12:11 that 10 and 11 that you know the devil brought these accusations day and night, can you imagine how frustrating it is to him to speak about God's people but speak to the face of Jesus Christ when it's all been dealt with? That it can never be answered. The accusation can never be received because Jesus Christ has paid for it once and for all. And can you imagine how frustrating? Because probably what he's saying is true. But it's not true in the kingdom of God. When God sees us, he sees us through the blood of Christ. We're perfect, it says in Hebrews 10:14. Now, I think we all know we're not perfect. Not now. But when God sees us, the Father, when he looks at you and me, he sees us through the Son. He can't see us any other way. So the devil's up there. You can imagine how frustrating it must be to him to keep mentioning all the things. And then if he gets a true finished work believer and he keeps mentioning these things to them and they just keep going back to the same point. Hey, look, I don't justify myself. My faith justifies me and I receive the very virtue of Jesus Christ the moment I believed in him. I was justified simply by faith in Romans 1:17. As simple as that. Notice the last thing. Who's the one that condemns us? What are you going to do to me? You can't take my life. It's already been taken. I've already been bought. I've already died with Christ. I've been raised again. My name's been blotted out of this life and put in the book of the Lamb. You can't take this from me. I've been purchased literally by the blood of Jesus Christ in Romans or Revelations 1:5. You can't take that from me. He has declared this to be so. You can't take that from me. This is who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of what I believed, because of what I received in Him. The devil can say whatever he wants. It could be Job's three friends speaking for him. It could be any other person that just belittles another person and speaks as if they're something less than what God has said they are. Could be any one of us. But it doesn't matter, because it says literally, who's going to condemn us? Who's going to be the one that renders the judgment? What judgment can be rendered? Jesus Christ is the only judge. And in Him, I've already received life. I guess you could say I've received a life sentence. An eternal life sentence. It's a John 5:26, I've received eternal life by believing in Him. No one can take me out of His hand. Not one person. They can say what they want. It can't be done. And he goes through a whole list here. So notice the next one. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? He goes through a whole list. What is it in your life or mine that the devil could do to us, and whether it's the confluence of humanity and the unseen realm, whether it's instigated by the unseen realm or whether it's just instigated by the hurt and the heartache of human beings, it doesn't matter. What's going to separate us from the love of God? What's going to happen that in that moment I'm going to say God no longer loves me? He says absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no amount of pressure. There's no amount of distress. There's no amount of turmoil. There's no amount, there's not, nothing that can be said either on a seen or unseen level. Nothing can separate you or I from the love of God. That in all of these things, we've already received a victory in Christ. It's not that we're better than the circumstance. We may not even win the day in the circumstance. Our victory is already seated in heaven. Our victory is at the throne of God. It's on the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Our victory is, 1 Corinthians 15:57. We have a triumph in Him. We've already ruled over the grave. Sin doesn't have any power over us, even though we do. It doesn't have power over us. He's already paid for that. Our victory is so secure. Life? How about death? Death is just what it really is. And let me just say this, God hates death. You say, well, how do you know that? All you got to do is look at the cross. How much does He hate it? He hates it enough to crucify His own Son. He hates it enough to make sure that for those hours when He was suffering on that cross, no one could see it. Because He hates it. He hates death. He hates all the facets of it. He hates the death that we live in, the darkness, the despair. He hates it. He hates the cessation of life. So much so that He overrules it through Jesus Christ. So when we walk through this life, and death doesn't have the same sting over us. Where's the grave doesn't have the same power over us. The sting of death is sin. The strength of the grave, it's the law. I'm not trying to be right with God. I'm believing in Him. And when we do that, who's going to speak against that? Death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor might, dominion, any of these things, things present, anything that's happening now bigger than the God who saved us? My own confusion, is it bigger? Does it overrule or outweigh the God who saved me? He didn't tell me I had to understand. He just told me I had to believe him. He never told me I had to know why. He just told me you have to trust me. He just asked me to keep believing in him. The same as I did the day I got saved. Just every moment of the day. Just walk by faith, not by sight. Can't figure it out, can't prove it, can't answer it many times. Can't in any way understand it. But I can believe in him. I can believe that what he's done has more impact and power than anything this world will ever do or say to me. I can believe that. And when we do, in all honesty, we're saying to the world around us, look, I can't see it, and neither can you, but it is real. There is a love that God has placed in my heart that is greater than anything this world will ever either offer me or do to me. There is a love. And let me just say, that is what our world needs to see. If the whole world is bound in futility, then the whole world is in a position where it needs to see this. I just want you to, I'm going to leave with, I've told you this before, but it's an interesting story. It's a true story. It has to do with a guy named Boris Kornfeld. He was a Jewish prisoner in the Gulag. It was in the early 1900s. He was actually a surgeon who operated on whether it be the prisoners or whether it was the officers themselves. And he was there just simply because of his heritage. He was a Jew. I'm not sure he was a, you know, like an Orthodox Jew or how stringent his Jewish faith was. Doesn't really say anything that I've been able to gather on. It doesn't really tell you. But he was there, and he was, just because of his ethnicity, he was placed in that position. And while he was there, there was such extreme hatred. The situation was so terrible and such extreme hatred. And he realized that there was this great hatred that he had in his heart towards those that were imprisoning him. And he also realized that the people that were imprisoning him, the communists, were just as hateful and despicable as they could possibly be. So at one point, he actually had to do a surgery. It was a life-saving surgery on one of the prison guards. And in the midst of the surgery, he was kind of thinking, I just think I'm going to let him die. And in that moment, he was convicted by the fact that that hatred that was in his heart towards this guard was no different than what he hated about them. In other words, he had the same degree of hatred. And it just so happened that he went on and he operated in the guard, he didn't take his life, but he had met some Christians, and the testimony of those Christians actually answered the question for him, because they had a love even though. It was a love that was, it was greater than the circumstance. That in the midst of this death and despair and all the things that were going on, there was this incredible love. And so he actually came to Christ. He met his Messiah. There in the Gulag, he came to Christ. And he was going along just serving God and doing his, surgeries and being the doctor and helping anyone he possibly could. And at one point he found one of the orderlies was stealing food from the patients. And he just felt so convicted in his heart that such an act of selfishness and unkindness towards the people that are in the most need, that he reported him, which, by the way, at that point meant that he was probably going to be killed. In other words, it was a sentence of death if you reported any of the people that were in charge. So he knew that at that point, probably things, you know, were going to turn against him. But he felt that it was God's will. He felt like he had to. And he did. So he had one more surgery. The surgery was on a young man. The young man had a colon cancer, a little tumor in his colon. He operated on the young man, removed the cancer, stayed with the young man throughout the night. When he came out of his, you know, his anesthesia, he was speaking to him and sharing with him his testimony of how he had come to know Christ and what Christ meant to him and how he had motivated him and how his life was changed. He was just sharing for hours that night as this young man was just laying there, just recuperating in the, you know, recovery. Just kept talking and sharing and telling him about Jesus. That night, after he'd done that, in the early morning hours, he went to bed, and that night, during the early morning hours, one of the guards came in and bludgeoned him to death, beat him to death. The next morning, the young man woke up to find out that the doctor, the surgeon who had saved his life and told him about Jesus, had been killed. That young man was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this about the gulag. He said, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying on the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." That young man came to know the Lord because of one man that didn't let circumstance become more important than his Savior. One man that spoke of the love that was in his heart that he couldn't see, and certainly nothing about the situation he was in would indicate it, but it was real to him, and it became real to another. And that's exactly what we do. And you know how much this frustrates the devil? When you choose to do this, you and I, man, does this make him upset. He hates it when we profess these things to the atmosphere around us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your care over all of us. Thank you, Lord, that you, although we as just temporal and finite human beings have no sense of the grasp of these things, thank you that our relationship to you answers every situation, settles every argument, meets every need, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And we ask you to bless and encourage. We've already prayed. We look, as we go into this weekend, Lord, we trust that you'll be there in the midst of that with in the hope of our salvation. What we have believed in with all of our heart that we cannot see will be so evident to others that it will speak through all the circumstance into the lives of those that are lost. And we ask you to do it. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.